I imagine that many of you have seen one of the recent interviews, such as the one on 60 Minutes, given by Ben Sasse, the former senator of Nebraska last fall. This past fall, at the age of 53, Sasse was diagnosed with pancreatic origin cancer that has metastasized to a number of other places throughout his body. At that point, given a life sentence, as it were, of 3 to 4 months. Praise God, he's exceeded that. But since then, he has spoken very publicly and movingly about his journey since that initial diagnosis, and particularly the impact of his faith in our loving, sovereign God during that time. If you haven't listened to or watched any of those interviews, I commend them highly to you. In his interview with the New York Times columnist Ross Douthat a couple of months ago, in addition to speaking about his faith and his family, Sasse, when discussing the current state of politics in our country, referred back to when he entered the Senate in 2015. Every new senator makes a maiden speech, and in his speech, Sasse said this: "The voters hate us all. The people despise us all. Why is this? Because we're not doing our job. We're not doing the primary things that the people sent us here to do. We're not tackling the great national problems that worry our bosses at home," end quote. Now, whatever each of our political persuasions are here today, I'm guessing that most of us, if not all of us, would agree that something is broken with our current political system. It's not working the way it's supposed to be working. And there might have been a time in the past when I would have suggested to you that the answer, of course, is MAGBA. Make America Great Britain again. But as many of you have noticed, British politics right now is also a complete shambles, so I'll refrain from making that suggestion. But at the same time, whether in the UK or here in the US, despite or perhaps because of the dysfunction, some of us can't get enough of political news, watching or listening to news shows much of every day. Others of us are so fed up with the current state of affairs that we've essentially become apolitical, wanting as little as to do with it as possible. And then the rest of us are somewhere in between, following politics enough to know what's going on, but certainly not wanting to get absorbed by it. Well, in our passage today, Paul is going to instruct us that whatever our level of political engagement, there is a right and a wrong way for Christians to engage with those who govern us, those who are in authority over us. We're going to be looking at this as part of our current sermon series, which we've entitled God's Vision for a New Humanity, where we're going through chapters 12 to 15 in Paul's letter to the Romans. As we've pointed out each week so far, chapter 12 in Romans really serves as this pivot point for Paul, where he moves from theology to practice, from belief to behavior. And in these chapters, Paul wants to show us the tangible, practical difference that the gospel makes in the life of a Christian, and in particular, how the gospel radically changes our relationship. So far, we've seen how the gospel changes our relationship to God, how it changes our relationship to ourselves, to others, last week to our enemies. Today, we're going to look at how the gospel changes our relationship to the state. As we look at this passage in Romans 13, I want us to see three things. First of all, that political authority is God-ordained. Secondly, that political authority is purpose-driven. And thirdly, that political authority is limit-given. God-ordained, purpose-driven, limit-given. First, listen to the passage as I read it to you. It's Romans 13, 1-7. You'll find this on page 948 in your pew Bibles, on page 11 in your order of worship. Hear now God's word. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is God's word. It's trustworthy and it's true. It's given to us in love. Please pray with me. Fairest Lord Jesus, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So first, political authority is God ordained. Back in 2018, The Atlantic magazine ran an article with the perhaps surprising title, The Fight to Define Romans 13, which highlighted that this passage has been one of the most significant and debated biblical passages in American history, used by both sides during the American Revolution, quoted extensively in the mid-19th century with the passage of the Fugitive Slave Act, referenced during the civil rights unrest in the late 20th century, and indeed since. But to get to a good definition or understanding of this passage, a good place to start is with both the historical and the biblical context of what we read here. So before we get into the text proper, let me just say a few words on both. First of all, the historical context. It's important for us to remind ourselves that the early Christians were living in a very different political setting to what we live in today. N.T. Wright and Michael Bird, in their recent book, Jesus and the Powers, highlight that Christianity cannot be understood apart from the concept of empire. We can't understand the Bible with knowing about something about the struggles for survival of the Hebrew people under the Babylonian, the Assyrian, the Persian, the Greek, the Roman empires. That Christianity was born in the context of the Roman Empire, an empire that was, as many empires have tended to be, a system of plunder, enslavement, and exploitation, a system from which the church certainly was not exempt. A few years before Paul wrote this letter, the Emperor Claudius had kicked half the church family out of Rome because they were Jewish. His successor Nero had only just started to allow them back in. In the years following the writing of this letter, Nero blamed the fire of Rome on the Christians and unleashed significant persecution against them. So that the instructions that Paul writes here to the Christians on how to relate to the state were written while the church faced, at best, indifference from the authorities, at worst, persecution and opposition, without the possibility for anyone voting the powers that be out of office. However, in addition to taking into account the political context here, we also need to take into account the biblical context. Romans 13, 1-7 often kind of gets referenced as if it exists in some sort of vacuum. But of course it doesn't. Not to insult your intelligence, but believe it or not, Romans 13 comes right after Romans 12. And as we've already seen, this whole section, beginning in Romans 12, starts with a call to nonconformity to this present age, accompanied by a radical reorientation of attitudes and practices that flow out of a gospel-transformed life. And that's the framework of everything that follows from Romans 12, verse 1, right up to and including and beyond Romans 13, 1-7. It's also worth remembering that when Paul wrote this letter, it didn't come with chapter and verse divisions. It was one continuous argument from the apostle. Important, therefore, to notice that the argument that Paul is about to make in our section continues that of from the end of chapter 12, in which Paul, as we saw last week, exhorts Christians, amongst other things, verse 12 in chapter 12, to rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Verse 19, do not seek vengeance on those who mistreat you. And then immediately before our passage, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So imagine you're sitting in a little small house church in Rome, listening to one of the elders reading this letter from Paul to the congregation, and you've just heard this last section about being patient in tribulation, about overcoming evil with good, not seeking vengeance when you're mistreated. And you tentatively put up your hand to interrupt the reading. You say, well, okay, that's all very well in terms of personal relationships. I get that. But what about when it's the ruling authorities inflicting the tribulation, the mistreatment, the evil? What do you do then? To which the elder would have said, well, I'm glad you asked, because Paul's about to tell us. Which finally brings us to our passage and our first point, political authority is God ordained. Look at the first sentence in verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And back in Romans 5 and 6 and 8, Paul had described Christians as a people who now live under a new rule and reign. We no longer live lives that are controlled by sin and death. We now live under God's grace by the power of the Holy Spirit. The question then is, if in this new regime, if the Christian now has Jesus Christ as Lord, what status does the earthly government and its laws have in the Christians' lives? And having heard earlier in this letter then about the new believer's new allegiance to Jesus as Lord, Paul's readers might have been expecting him to say something like, well, yeah, Jesus is Lord, so now you can ignore or even rebel against Caesar, plan a revolution, or at least have as little to do with that regime as possible. But here in verse 1, Paul says the exact opposite. His instruction is that the governing authorities are for everyone, i.e., Christians included, to submit to, whether those authorities are Christian or not, whether they are to your liking or not. So while some of us may be tempted to say at times, not my president, and others of us at times might be tempted to say, not my mayor, Paul has no framework for that kind of thought. He never once would have posted on his social media accounts, hashtag not my emperor, hashtag not my Caesar. Paul tells us here that Christians have no exemption on this matter. We are called to respect the governing authorities, not to rebel against them, not to disregard them. So Paul tells us that every person is to subject themselves to the governing authorities, but then he tells us why that is in the second half of verse 1 and verse 2. Look at those verses. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Paul tells us that we are to subject ourselves to the governing authorities because the authority of those who govern comes from God. Those in power may think that their authority comes from the people or from the Constitution or from a military coup that they've engineered or from being born as an heir to a throne. Those who God has placed into authority may be pagan, they may be Muslim, they may be atheist, they may be some kind of unorthodox type of Christian, but Paul says that's irrelevant. Regardless of who is in power, it is God who works through those means that I just mentioned to both establish rulers and to topple them. That where political authority exists, it is because God has instituted it. Now, at the same time, that does need some qualification. Paul did not think that an emperor or a king, a president or a prime minister, has a divine right to rule in an absolute sense. Many rulers through history have thought of themselves as divinely appointed and therefore above criticism. In the Middle Ages and during the Renaissance, this became the doctrine of what was called the divine right of kings, by which rulers like Charles I believed that they were not answerable to those whom they governed. Paul, however, knew that from the Old Testament that in God's providential hand, empires rise and empires fall. When it comes to political authority, it is the Lord who gives and the Lord who takes away. So that every human ruler has a power that derives not from themselves, but from God. And God can take it from them just as he can give it to them. But in light of all that, in light of verses 1 and 2 here, we might cast Paul here as something of a political conservative. He's certainly not a revolutionary in the ordinary sense of the word. But at the same time, what Paul says here was quietly subversive. It was, and indeed, a radical thought that human power does not stand up by itself. No human ruler is in power by his or her right or merit. Now, some of us might wonder whether the fact that all governing authorities have been instituted by God means that it is somehow wrong to ever hope for a change in the person who governs us, or indeed the method by which we are governed. Does Paul here give undue weight to the status quo? I think the answer to those questions is no. Debate and reform are entirely legitimate means by which to seek to change and improve government. In fact, they've been part of the process by which God himself has used to establish governing authority in the world for the good of human beings. But while change can, of course, be sought by legitimate means, what Christians are not to be are anarchists. God intends his human creatures to live in social relations, which requires order and stability and structure. The Bible is clear that government, whatever its imperfections might be, is fundamentally a good thing. Political authority is God-ordained. But secondly, political authority is also purpose-driven. Look at verses 3 to 4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. What Paul tells us here is that governing authorities have not just been instituted for the sake of being instituted. They have been instituted or appointed with a purpose to do something, which Paul tells us here is to limit evil and to administer justice. God has given us the idea of government for the specific purpose of limiting evil and punishing wrongdoing. Earlier this week, the columnist Kat Rosenfield wrote a piece on the Free Press website on the rise of what she called suicidal empathy. That term is new to you. It's a term used to describe the romantic belief in the power of compassion to heal all wounds. The suicidally empathetic person believes that those who hurt us can be loved into submission, that the goal of justice is to humanize rather than to punish, no matter how ghastly the offense or the crime. I'm a big fan of empathy. I actually think that empathy's got a bit of a bad rap in some Christian circles over the last couple of years. But I think Rosenfield is right here to be concerned about what she describes here. And Paul would agree with her too, in the sense that God has appointed those who govern to limit evil by punishing wrongdoing. They should never, of course, dehumanize those whom they punish. But Paul understands we need government to hold people accountable, to live in a way that makes it possible for the populace to live together. In verse 4, Paul states that those who govern do not bear the sword in vain. That is, they have been given the power to punish those who do wrong with civil sanctions. That without the threat of punishment, fallen sinful human self-interest would make society impossible. Paul, I don't think, is saying necessarily that the good order and judgment and justice are necessarily the only purposes of earthly government. Paul surely would not have complained about the Roman system of roads that they had instituted that made his missionary travels more bearable. We all may differ on how much the government should get involved in the provision of goods and services such as roads and schools and hospitals, prisons, social services, public transport. But whatever other services we think the government should provide or not provide, Paul wants us to see that its basic divine mandate is specifically to uphold justice and to punish evil. This purpose-driven nature of political authority, I think, is further confirmed in his designation that Paul gives twice in verse 4 to those who rule. He calls them God's servants. And what's particularly striking about this is that Paul uses the Greek word diakonos, from which we get our English word deacon. Similarly, in verse 6, he calls the same authorities ministers of God. There he uses a Greek word that we would translate into English as a liturgist. It's quite striking. So the civil magistrate is not an officer in the church, but his or her office in the world, according to Paul, is a type of ministry. Listen to how John Stott puts this in his Roman commentary. He says, those who seek the state, who serve the state as legislators, civil servants, magistrates, police officers, social workers, even tax collectors, are just as much ministers of God as those who serve the church as pastors, teachers, evangelists, or administrators, end quote. And those, of course, are different kinds of ministry to pastoral church ministry, but Paul could not be clearer that those roles are to be considered equally as ministries of God. That the governing authorities serve society by ministering on God's behalf. They are his ministers. They are his servants. Well, how is it then that Paul encourages us as Christians to acknowledge this God-ordained role of the ruling authorities and the purposes attached to that role? Well, he tells us in verses 6 to 7, if you look there. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. As Christians, we are to show those who govern respect. We're to show them honor, whether we agree with them or not. And then everyone's favorite part of the Bible, we're to pay taxes. Paul uses two separate words here, translated taxes and revenue, not to get into the weeds too much here, but the word translated taxes referred to the Roman direct tax, which was included property and poll taxes. The word translated revenue referred to indirect tax, like customs, duties, toll taxes, and fees for various services. We know from the Roman historian Tacitus that in 58 AD, right around the time that Paul was writing this letter, things had sort of got to a boiling point for the people in the Roman Empire regarding exorbitant tax rates, such that Nero actually considered dropping the indirect tax, the one referred to by the word revenue here, although in the end he decided against it. But all of that is to say that what Paul is writing here is a very live issue for the Christians in Rome. But Paul says even in such an oppressive fiscal system, you're to pay your taxes. Now, as you may recall, Jesus had something to say about this as well. Matthew 2, verse 21, he famously said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Christopher Watkin is a university professor in Melbourne, Australia, but he also is a guest lecturer for Reformed Theological Seminary here in the States. In fact, every winter he's done lectures for RTS here in our building in the month of January. But in one of his books, he reflects on this teaching of Paul and Jesus, and he concludes that paying our taxes is a gift, so to speak, to Caesar, to the state. But he says it's also at the same time, and in a more fundamental way, a gift to God. Indeed, he says, if we pay our taxes in a way divorced from our love for God, we actually love God less. If we give to Caesar in a way divorced from our giving to God, we do not give to God as we ought. Listen to how he further develops this thought. He writes, this is Jesus' and Paul's principle in paying taxes. Do your civic duty, but do it in a way that makes it part of honoring God, not something done apart from your love for him. Love God more because you pay your taxes as part of your offering to him. Caesar still gets the same amount of money, but the paying of taxes is radically recontextualized, made deeper and more meaningful, qualitatively transformed. The unbeliever pays his taxes and that's it. The Christian pays her taxes, but that's not it. The gesture is now part of a bigger story, a note in a richer melody that transcends and transfigures the single act. Paying taxes to Caesar becomes a small part of giving myself to God. End quote. So political authority is God-ordained, it is purpose-driven, but thirdly and lastly, it is limit-given. Last week I was in Fairbanks, Alaska, visiting my parents. They've been there coming on 42 years now. Back in 1984, when our family moved from Belfast to Fairbanks, we all had to first get green cards so that we could be permitted to live and work here. However, when the cards arrived in the mail, they didn't say green card at the top. They said resident alien card. Wording has now been changed to permanent resident card. But I still remember back in 1984 as a 16-year-old thinking it was a bit of an affront that the country that I was moving to would call me an alien, with images of a Sigourney Weaver film of the time filling my imagination, or more recently, perhaps, Rocky from Project Hail Mary. However, when I look back on that time, the term actually is quite instructive, because it informed anyone who looked at the card that I had a clearly defined relationship to the place that I was coming to live. On the one hand, I was a resident. I wasn't here as a detached tourist. I wasn't here as a disdainful temporary resident, only present for material gain. There was an expectation that I was committed to the place in which I was to live. I'd become a full-time resident. But on the other hand, I was an alien. I wasn't American. My natural home was elsewhere. And however much I might assimilate into this culture, there was something different about me. And the Bible sees every Christian as essentially a resident alien in this world. On the one hand, we are residents or even citizens of earthly nations, living under the rule and the authority of whatever governments are in place where we live. But our ultimate allegiance belongs to another one, another authority in another place. The earthly powers to which we are subject are neither eternal nor absolute. But the one to whom we owe our ultimate allegiance is both, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that whatever authority human governments and magistrates possess, it is a subordinate and a qualified authority. And we see glimpses of that in our passage. Verse 7 that we just looked at, Paul says, pay to all what is owed them. There are potential limits to what we will give to those in authority. In verse 6 that we didn't look at closely, Paul introduces the role of conscience in how we think through these matters. That means that we are to evaluate the state so that by appealing to conscience, Paul leaves room for Christians to object to governments when they contradict God's laws, when they don't behave as God's servants. And of course, in history, that has happened, it is happening, and it will happen. John Stott makes the helpful observation that it's always helpful to hold Romans 13 in tension with Revelation 13. That if Romans 13 describes the way things are supposed to be, Revelation 13 describes the sad reality of the way that things often are in our world as it introduces us to the beast, that is the idolatrous, blaspheming, persecuting corruption of governmental power. So once conscience is introduced, there is a limit. Our conscience at one and the same time obliges us to be obedient to the governing authorities as much as we can, but at the same time, it does set a limit to that obedience, all of which perhaps was most clearly encapsulated by Peter and the other apostles in Acts 5:29 when they declared, we must obey God rather than men. Throughout the Bible, we actually see that principle lived out, perhaps most famously in the book of Daniel, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bow down and worship the golden image of Nebuchadnezzar, are thrown into the fiery furnace, but God delivers them. Throughout history, we see countless examples of civil disobedience rooted in an allegiance to the Lord Jesus, both here in the United States and beyond. One of the more famous examples, surely, in the 20th century was that of the pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Nazi Germany. But one true story from that time period that is much less well known is the one told by Terrence Malick in his beautiful film, Hidden Life. That film tells the heart-wrenching story, or really a case study in faith-based civil disobedience, the story of an Austrian farmer and devout Catholic called Franz Jägerstätter, whose faith led him to defy the Nazi regime during the Second World War, refusing to swear allegiance to Hitler. His act of defiance, born out of his obedience to God, would lead to his imprisonment and his execution in 1943. But early in the film, he asks a bishop, if our leaders are evil, what does one do? The bishop replies, you have a duty to the fatherland. And then he quotes Romans 13, verse 1 to him. And over again, the message that Franz hears from Christians is just get off your high horse and fall in line. Honor the emperor. Don't betray your nation. But Franz doesn't buy it because he knows, in the words of Bonhoeffer, that grace is costly. It's not cheap. There is a cost to discipleship to the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that the Christian's identity in Christ has to trump all earthly allegiances. He says, we've forgotten our true fatherland. that Franz understood that when a choice has to be made, Christians are always called to obey God rather than man, because human political authority is limit given. God's providence, as Jason reminded us at the beginning of the service, today we're looking at this passage on Ascension Sunday. As we sang earlier, all hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. As we confess every Sunday, there is one Lord, there is one King, there is one ruler over all, and this one Lord is also our one and only Savior. And by relativizing government, Paul helps us see here that governments are never to function as alternates to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are never to look to governments for what God through Christ alone can give us. And that's worth saying because throughout history, governments have thought and acted as if they have the capacity and the duty to offer salvation of some kind. In human terms, they do wield so much power over us that it's easy to make the mistake to think that they offer us more than we should be asking them for. That in our frustration and anxiety, we want them to give expressions to our dreams and our aspirations, whatever side of the aisle we might be on. We want them to build ideal or close to ideal societies. Our widespread habit, however, to blame government for all sorts of societal ills has ironically led us to express an almost eschatological hope that they, or more likely a new government, will fix those ills. I think that, at least in part, is behind the brokenness to which Ben Sasse was referring. The absence of a genuine, firm faith, an existential trust in our ultimate judge, our ultimate Lord, our ultimate Savior. Human government has stepped into that role for many people. But our hope as Christians is not in governments. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is in the one who, out of love for us, left his heavenly throne room and came down to earth to do for us what no politician would ever do, to live the life we should have lived, a life of perfect obedience in our place, and then to die the death we should have died, taking the penalty for our sin in our place. And 3 days later, and rising from the dead in order to demonstrate how he defeated sin and death. And then, as we've been thinking about this morning, how 40 days later, he ascends back to heaven, now seated and enthroned at the right hand of our Heavenly Father, from where he will rule and reign forever. That's where he is right now. He is our only Savior and Lord. But in his loving and in our loving and grateful obedience to him, we do what he has asked us to do. Through his servant, Paul, we submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this instruction from Paul, for how it helps us think through even our current context. But we thank you that behind it all, we are reminded that you are the one true ruler. You, Lord Jesus, are the Lord over all. You rule and reign. And that everything you ask us to do, even in a temporal, earthly sense, is lived out of a desire and a longing to obey you as the one who died for us, who loves us, and who rules over us. So help us in all that we do to submit ultimately to you. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.